You would turn in your Bible to the prophet Malachi.
Malachi chapter 3, with consideration of verses 7 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. We read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, and therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what shall we return? Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be no room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now this evening we come to the fifth disputation of the prophet Malachi. And we're picking up from where we last left off with verse 6, which was a declaration that God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change and had not changed toward the children of Israel, therefore they were not consumed. And yet in the face of God's unchanging love and grace, we discover in verse 7 that just as God has not changed, the people of Israel have not changed. As God is an immutable God, these people seem to be immutable in their disobedience, unchanging in their obstinance. And that is precisely what we find, that they, like their forefathers, had neglected the duty to keep the statutes and commandments of the Lord. They had defiled the worship of God and not kept up the standards of holiness and purity within the nation of Israel. The men were given over to divorcing their wives in order to pursue younger, idolatrous women. The priests had failed to keep up the proper teaching of the scriptures and to hold the people of God to the standards that he has set. And they continued to pursue their own way of living, according to their own standard, living as is right in their own eyes. And yet because the Lord has not changed, he continues to extend to them grace and mercy. He says to them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And what we may expect is that the people would respond with great weeping and mourning and lamentation, recognizing themselves to be sinners, summoned to the Lord to return unto him. And yet we find quite the opposite. We find a bewildering statement of the people. They say, but you say, in what way shall we return? That is, that's the Lord. But you have said, what have the people say? In what way shall we return? So God says, return to me and I'll return to you. And the people respond with the statement, in what way shall we return? So this is as if God comes and says, I'm calling you to repentance. And the people say, repent for what? Repent for what? What have we done wrong? For what do we need to repent of? And we see in this the kind of callousness of the people. A seared conscience, because they've made such a custom and a habit of sin, their infidelity has become normal. And so they're no longer appalled by their behavior and their conduct. Much as we find it true in our own day, that there are certain patterns of sin that have become so habitual and so customary within our own life or within the life of our nation that people aren't abhorred by these sins and vices anymore. They're not appalling to us as they should be. And this is, no doubt, the influence of Satan who seeks to normalize sin so as to take away from us that sense of abhorrence of sin and the shock, as it were, of sin. We normalize dishonesty. These are just kind of cheating schemes that we have to play in order to make headway in the business. You know, so we're not exactly telling the truth, but you know, everybody does it. So it's just something everybody does. And because everybody else does it, I guess it means it's not that bad after all. Normalizing profanity. This is just the way that people speak. It's the 21st century, man. And you gotta get with the times. Or normalizing sexual promiscuity or pornography. Isn't everybody kind of doing this? Don't all young men just kind of, are saturated with pornography? And that's just the way that things are. And in all these ways, we become so accustomed to sin that we're not abhorred by sin. And we see that the children of Israel proved to be a very stiff-necked people, just like their forefathers. Just like the Lord had spoke through Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, when he said, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." And even the deacon evangelist Stephen, as it were, preaches in the Acts of the Apostles in the 7th chapter. And as he preaches to the Jews in his day, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so you do as well." But don't we see a semblance of ourselves in the people of Israel? Don't we see something of ourselves in these people that we can be so accustomed to certain ways of living or speaking, so accustomed to these things that are around us that we're not absolutely overcome with a sense of the greatness of sin in the world? And not just the sin in the world, but the sin of our own heart. I was speaking with my children during family worship, and you think of something like abortion. You know, at the great announcement of in chapter 1 of Matthew, of Jesus' entry into the world, and then in chapter 2 you have Herod, who wants to slaughter all the little ones in order to snuff out the Christ, as it were, no doubt under the influence of Satan, as he did in the time of Moses in the Exodus. And we read such a story and we go, "Oh, these things, this is so foreign to us. These are the only kind of crazy things that happen in biblical times, where you have kings like Herod going around snuffing out little children." But we live in a land that murders children every single day. And the sense of the abhorrence of that sin and that vice and that evil seems not to bother us in the way that it should. As I suppose many in Nazi Germany were probably, you know, unaffected by the reality of the way that people were being treated. You know, yeah, that's, you know, the government's doing certain things with the Jews, but, you know, that's just what you do. That's, you know, and it'll probably be better for us, you know. Probably end up being better for all of us in the end of the day. And so on and so forth. You see where I'm going. And we become very callous about the situation. And when's the last time, I say to you, when's the last time you've wept because of the evil of your own heart or the evil that you see all around you? When's the last time your heart broke because of the reality of abortion and the fact that so many little lives are being snuffed out on a daily basis? And how frequently or infrequently do we pray for the ending of such things? And this is not, you know, pastor getting in the pulpit now going on a political rant. This is not about politics. This is about what is just and right. And there's such ungodliness. Such filth, such moral pollution. And we've just become so accustomed to it that it doesn't affect us as it should.
The
amount of divorce you talk about in the book of Malachi, the divorce which takes place, and God abhors divorce, hates divorce. And yet how many people do we know who have been affected by divorce? My children, the amount of friends that they tell me about who don't have the same parents that, you know, were the biological parents, the same parents being their parents, it appalls me. I grew up not a believer and not in a believing home and not in the nicest part of town per se. And yet, even I was unaware of so much divorce and so much infidelity. But that is the time in which we're living, where divorce is such a small matter. The murder of children, such a small matter. Sexual promiscuity, such a small thing. But what we see is that this does great violence to a man's soul. Sin is a self-inflicting wound. It is a kind of self-murder. It is a kind of suicide of the soul. Sin destroys the soul. And it is something that we inflict upon ourselves. Sin is self-destructive at its core. And the Lord calls us out of sin to return to Him. But the people don't even acknowledge they're in need of any repentance. And so they seek to evade the call of God to repentance. But the Lord then presses in more fully in verse 8. He says, "Will a man rob God?" Okay, you say, in what way should we repent? I don't know about repentance. Repent for what? Okay, my children, let me press this upon you. Will a man rob God? And you think, what a monstrous thought that a man would rob God. Now we have a sense of the evil of a man breaking in someone's house while they're away and robbing them and stealing from them. Just a couple of houses down from us recently, apparently someone in the night, some teenagers broke in and stole someone's vehicle. And whether you're believing or unbelieving, everybody in the neighborhood thinks, what a dreadful thing. What a terrible thing that you go and you steal like this. But how much more evil when, let's say, you rob from someone who has done you good. Someone maybe who has given much to you, shown you much love, much care, and has cared for you, blessed you. Maybe a father or maybe a mother. And you rob and you steal from a good father, a good mother. Someone who's loved you, cared for you, been there for you, been there to comfort you and all these things. And you rob from such a one and you think, how dreadfully awful is the sin of robbing from one's own father or mother who's been nothing but kind and good and gracious. Well, how much more monstrous to rob from God. The great creator and maker of heaven and earth. The one who had not just made them, but who had redeemed them. The one who called them to be his own covenant people. For no reason in themselves, but simply that he delighted to love them. And to set his heart upon them. And he delivered them from their oppressors. Remember, they're living 100 years now after the time of the Babylonian captivity, having been delivered and brought back into their own land and having been so richly blessed. And yet they would rob God. Yet you have robbed me, says the Lord. Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. In what way did they rob their Redeemer? Well, they robbed him in tithes and offerings, it says in verse 8. And again in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You see, in the law, in Leviticus chapter 27, it was prescribed that a tenth of the produce of the land was to be dedicated to the Lord. It went to the maintenance of the ministers of the temple. And this phrase, all the tithes, means the whole tithe. They had kept back from giving the whole tithe, the whole portion that the Lord required of the people. We saw already in chapter 1 that they kept back the best of the animals that were to be sacrificed in worship. They kept back the best and gave the Lord the second best. They gave Him the lame and the blind and the sick and the stolen. They gave to God their leftovers. And now here again, we see that they were robbing God. And so He says in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse." Now, the language that is used here in this passage of Scripture does not mean often what we find of God's threatening curses in the future because of sin. But this language is meant to indicate to us that God is saying, you are presently experiencing this curse. This curse is not one that is future and yet to come, but this is a curse that is upon you at this very moment. And it's clear from the text, as we continue reading, that they were experiencing drought and famine and pestilence. That's what the reference is in verse 11 to the devourer. It was these locusts that had come and had eaten up the food. And so they were experiencing pestilence and famine and drought. And God says, these things which you're experiencing are on account of your sin. It is the curse of God upon you. We observe that this curse of the Lord is the same curse with which He struck the people of Israel in Haggai's day just 100 years previous. During the time of the rebuilding of the temple, when the people neglected the house of God in order to secure for themselves better houses for their own families and for their own selves, the Lord says in Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 10, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? And this temple to lie in ruins? Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit." The people of Israel in Malachi's day are experiencing and are underneath the judgment of God because of their failure and of maintaining the temple servants and their neglect of the temple itself. Their theft of God's tithe exposes, though, a deeper heart issue than merely a lack of generosity. The deeper issue is not that they were being miserly and stingy with their funds, but what it revealed is a deeper heart matter, that they were neglecting the things of God for their own temporal gain. This was a sign of their idolatry. The greater issue is the idolatry of the people. If Malachi is a doctor, a physician of the soul, as he begins to examine and as he begins to diagnose the issue of the people of Israel in Malachi's day, what he sees is that that there's something wrong in the heart. What is it, the EKG that they do, the testing the heart? He does a spiritual EKG, and what it comes up is there is a heart problem here. There's heart disease, and the disease is idolatry. They put themselves before God. They elevated these transient, temporal, and worldly goods, and they placed them before the Lord Himself. They placed their comforts and their pleasures before their Maker and Redeemer. They put their enjoyments as first priority, and elevated the creature over the Creator. And in keeping back the full tithe, they robbed God of what was due to Him. Not merely the produce of the land, but more importantly, they robbed God of the heart, soul, and love and devotion that were due to Him. You see, does God need so a bunch of produce from the children of Israel? Is that really what this is all about? Is God is saying, you know, I'm supposed to have so many more cucumbers in the storehouses. No, this isn't about vegetables. This is about the heart
matters of do we love the Lord our God and serve Him as we ought to in light of who He is? Or are we too focused upon ourselves and our temporal prosperity? And that is the issue here. And we can be very guilty of the same things. We can be thieves and robbers of God. But we profit nothing when we hold back from the Lord what is His. Solomon actually teaches us this lesson in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. A man who holds back what is right, but leads to poverty. But the other hand, constantly giving even more than what is necessary, and he seems to never be lacking. And so Charles Spurgeon, as he reflected on these texts, he says, when we keep back from God what is His, we only plunder ourselves. Have we ever thought in those terms? That we plunder ourselves when we keep back what is due unto God? Chiefly in the matter of the heart, of love and devotion and service to the Lord. And yet we rob God of His glory when we don't acknowledge Him for all the accomplishments of our life. All the graces He's given us, all the skills He's enabled us to have, the blessings even of our temporal lives, all that we possess and own, and all that we are as men and women. We owe due to God. It is all of His grace. But we rob God when in our pride we attribute them to ourselves. This is just how amazing I am. And this is, look at all that I've done. Like Nebuchadnezzar walking around. Look at my kingdom. Look at all that I built. Look at all that I did. Even the foolishness of David, who is a regenerate believer, and yet quantifying the people so as to build up his own himself in his own mind. Look at what I've accomplished. And yet in this way, we rob the Lord of the glory that is due Him. Do you give God the glory for all your daily provisions? Or do you rob Him of the praise and thanks and worship that He's due? We rob God of His property, not just of His glory, but we rob Him of His property when we fail to give financially to the service of the church and of gospel ministry and of the diaconal fund for the needs of the saints. Now that is very uncomfortable for me to say. I don't like saying things like that. It's like a message on submitting to the elders. Pastors really don't like to preach about things like that. At least conservative, Bible-believing, Christ-focused ministers, they actually don't like to preach those kind of messages about money and about submitting to authorities and all that kind of authorities within the church. But it is an application of this passage that we rob Him of glory when we don't recognize Him for all His provisions. We rob God of His property when we don't give to the service of the gospel ministry and to the needs of the saints. We rob Him of His time when we don't observe faithfully the Sabbath day. When we don't give Him His due on the Lord's day. He's given you 6 days to do all that you need to do. He just asked for one. Does our Lord ask too much? That He asked for one day to be near you all day. To have uninterrupted fellowship with you. So that He can have more of your mind and more of your heart and more of your concentration. So that He can minister to you the words of peace and life. Is that too much to ask? That the Lord wants to have a holiday with His people every one day in seven? But we also can rob God throughout the week when we neglect to spend any portion of time in prayer and Bible reading and meditation. This is not a New Year's resolution sermon, but if any of you do make any New Year's resolutions, you know, one of them surely should be to make Bible reading and prayer a focus for each and every day. Not because it's some little thing that you got to do in order to keep the law and to, you know, check the box and, you know, hey, I read my Bible today. I can feel good about myself. And the day I forget, then, you know, I can feel bad about myself. No, the focus again is time well spent with your Maker, with your Redeemer, with the lover of your soul. Can you live apart from Jesus? Can you live one day apart from Jesus? I sure hope that the saints say no. They cannot live not one day apart from Jesus. And yet all the Word of God is His Word. It's Jesus' Word. You know, the Puritans, maybe this is too sappy for some of you, but not for me. The Puritans would say God's Word is His love letters. It's His love letters. You know, we have, sometimes you get, you know, maybe, I don't know, high school, college, or whatever. I didn't experience this because I got married so young and met my bride so young. But maybe you remember a time where there was kind of a secret admirer note. I mean, who doesn't get a secret admirer note and then just leaves it to collect dust? Well, you pick it up, you read it, you're interested, right? You know, who is this person writing love letters to me? I mean, it is absolutely amazing to consider that the God of heaven and earth has written His people love letters. And that some of us leave the love letters unread. Would you strike at the heart of God in such a way? Don't leave His love letters unread. Don't leave them dusty on your shelf. But pick them up and read them. And read them with the desire to know the heart of the one who wrote you the letters. You know, it's one thing to just read the Bible. It's another thing to read the Bible to know the God of the Bible. The God who made you, fashioned you, created you, and revealed Himself most powerfully to you in Jesus Christ. Well, we can be robbers and thieves of God as well. That is true. But the Lord also provides an answer and remedy to our ailment. And that we see in verse 7. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." This call to repentance is this way back into the fellowship of God. But what does this repentance look like? Well, first, it shows itself in a new attitude toward God. A new attitude toward God. That's what these people desperately needed. This heart idolatry largely was due to the fact that they were not thinking rightly about who God is. And I think often what prevents our repentance is, I'm not saying that it isn't a love of sin, but maybe it's also in part due to an ignorance of the character of God. That they're not seeing God as He is. They're accusing God of being unjust, of not being loving, and of not being kind and gracious toward them. They're seeing God all distorted. They're not seeing Him in His love and in His mercy and His kindness that He began the book with, "I love you, says the Lord." They're not seeing the Lord in His grace and mercy and love. But they see Him as unjust. And unkind, and not with a heart of love toward them. And maybe what we need to do as God's people is have some more time reflecting upon the character of God. To fill our minds more with the attributes of who God is. Consider His goodness. Consider His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His truth. And see if not a greater consideration of the being and character and works of God will not cause you to diminish in your own eyes and for Him to grow as a greater, more glorious God who's worthy of worship and praise. So that's one of the things that needs to change. This changing of an attitude toward God, and then also a changing of an attitude towards sin. No longer is it this kind of normalized thing. That the transgression has just become normal. But now they see it in light, in its true light, for what it is, as violence against God. Do you see sin as violence against your Maker? Do you see sin as violence against the heart of God? That's how we ought to see sin, because that is what it is. It is violence against the character of God. It is violence against the very heart of God. And to see our sin as it is, an offense to God, would cause there to be great sorrow and remorse. And they would no longer withhold their tithes. Not because they wanted to be miserly, but they wanted to give glory to God and even bring to Him all that He commanded in His Word. This repentance is seen not just in a change of attitude toward God, not just a change of attitude toward sin, but a renewing of their obedience. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that they may be food in my house. This is ultimately what God seeks after in repentance, is a renewed obedience, a renewed relationship. And the Lord promises that if they humble themselves and seek the Lord, He will bless them. And so in order to persuade them more fully, He attaches a promise to their repentance in verse 10 and following. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out upon you such a blessing that there will be no room enough to receive it. Test the Lord, he says. Come and try me. Come and test me. But this isn't just so much a test of the Lord and His Word, His truthfulness and His goodness. It is a test of the people. Notice what He's asking them to do. He's asking them to give more in a time of famine. Bring the fullness of what I require in the time of famine. This is a test of faith. And true faith is necessary in order for there to be true repentance. Not just a turning away from any one sin. Because if we just turn away from one sin, we'll end up going after another sin. We have to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord in faith. And that's what He desires, that His people depend upon Him and trust in Him. Put their faith in Him. What may seem very counterintuitive and counterproductive to bring the Lord all the tithe, especially in a time of famine, He promises would actually turn out to be a blessing upon His people. You see, God often does this with His people. Think of what He did in the testing of Abraham. Abraham, through your seed, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham, what I want you to do, Genesis 12, 15, right? This is God's covenant with Abraham. Okay, Genesis 22. Okay, now I want you to sacrifice him. This seems very counterintuitive. This seems very counterproductive. He's the one through whom the earth is going to receive blessing and the nations receive blessing, but now you want me to put him to death? But you see, it's a matter of faith. Will you trust the Lord in hard times? Will you be obedient to Him when it seems counterintuitive or counterproductive? The Lord wants His people to trust in Him implicitly, with childlike faith, to believe everything that He says. And if they turn to Him in faith, He promises He will pardon. Return to me and I will return to you. But this pardon is only possible because of Jesus Christ. This remission of sin and this call to repentance is only possible because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He is the ultimate answer to our sin problem and to our heart idolatry of robbing God. Because of our sin, we are like these Israelites, we are cursed with a curse. But only Jesus Christ is able to remove the curse from men. These words could be spoken over you. You are cursed with a curse because of sin. But we also read in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. This is the great revelation of God's justifying grace and mercy towards sinners. That although we are cursed with a curse because of sin, yet we have pardon and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that enables obedience and repentance. He is the one who is the cause of our reconciliation with God. Not all our tears and sighs and heart sorrows can reconcile us with God. Not all the heaviness of heart you feel over your sin can make you right with God. Not all the self-flagellation and chiding of yourself can make you right with God. Only the blood of Jesus. Only the righteousness of the Son of God. Only the Lamb who is slain in our stead and raised upon the third day, who ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He alone can reconcile us to God. And the Lord says to you, my dear friends, even this night, He says, try me in this. Try me in this. Turn from your sin, flee to Jesus Christ, and I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be no room enough to receive it. Having been reconciled by the blood of Jesus, we receive in Christ Jesus every blessing there is in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. All blessing in Jesus Christ. Such blessing that you cannot actually take it all in. That's what this text is saying to us. For Christ offers pardon for thieves. And this is why our Lord Jesus was crucified between two thieves and was numbered among the transgressors, that we might know that although we have lived a life of robbing God of His love and devotion and faith and obedience, yet there could be full remission of sin for the robbers of God, because God became a man and was crucified between two thieves. So that we might know there is pardon for thieves. But not pardon indiscriminately applied to thieves. Judas was a thief. He didn't receive the forgiveness of sins. Zacchaeus was a thief. He did receive the forgiveness of sins. What's the difference? All who flee from sin to find refuge in the Savior, it is them who find forgiveness and redemption. And He extends His offer of grace to you this night. The Lord says, try me in this. Even if this isn't the first time, as it were, we've come to faith, we need to come to Jesus Christ each and every day. And have we come to Jesus today to seek forgiveness of sin and to seek to be filled with the riches of His grace today? And the Lord says, come and try me. And I will prove myself to you. And so Spurgeon instructs us that if we are in Christ, even this evening, we can say in your soul that the past is forgiven and my fearful robberies of God are pardoned. Therefore, I will rob Him no more. I have a full remission. I was once a robber of God. But now I've received full remission. Therefore, I shall rob Him no more. And what a wonderful way to begin a new year. With all your past sins forgiven. In fellowship and communion with God. and resolved to rob him no more, but to give him all my heart and all my life and all my soul in service to the one who hath loved me in a way that all my service to him could never repay. Could never repay. Oh, only in glory will those words of Robert Murray McShane, will they become a reality. Not till then shall I know just how much I owe. But when we see him as he is, and we see those nail-pierced hands that offer unto us life and forgiveness and acceptance, then we will understand just how much we really owe the Lord. But if we have even a semblance of that here in this life, let us serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not in order to gain his love, but because we have obtained it through the perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God. We'll close there tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless your word unto our soul, and that we, O Lord, would be robbers no more, but having a full remission of sin, will endeavor to rob him no more, but to live a life pleasing to you, our God and Father. Do hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.